Revelation chapter 1 is where we turn again this morning to read the first 8 verses. And the portion for our consideration are the verses 4 through 8. We considered 1 through 3 last week, what's called the prologue. And now verses 4 through 8. We'll begin at verse 1 again. Revelation chapter 1, this is God's holy word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, as we come to your word, we must confess, Lord, that it is beyond our comprehension. We can't even begin to wonder what to make of it apart from the blessing of your Holy Spirit. So we do pray for that blessed Spirit to be poured out upon us in a very, very particular way. So that which we know not, you would teach us. So that which we have not, you would give to us. And so that which we are not, you would make us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name alone, we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you need to confront some sort of a problem, or you need to face a difficult challenge, or maybe even to engage in some sort of a hard task, how confident do you like to be, how confident do you want to be that you will have success? I would imagine that it's not a far stretch to say that for each and every one of us, when we have to do something like that, especially when we have to confront some sort of a problem, maybe even a difficulty with another individual, I suspect that we all would like it if we could be extremely confident of the outcome. But I also suspect that the hard truth is, more often than not, we are more filled with anxiety than confidence. But with the book of Revelation, yes, knowing what we know it's all about, which indeed is to be comforting for the child of God, so that even though we will be faced with circumstances throughout this lifetime that are not pleasant, to say the least, and circumstances that might even make us question whether or not God has somehow lost control, it is so very amazing that at the very beginning of this letter, the churches of that day and the church today, you and me still today, are told right at the very beginning, not about the success itself, that's going to come later, but the church is told at the very beginning how and why we can be so confident that the church can and will indeed be successful, that everything will indeed be well. You see, after the prologue, the first 3 verses, which really establishes the setting with a little bit of background information, John, in true letter passion. He begins this letter by identifying the writer. He identifies himself. He identifies those to whom the letter is being written, the addressees, the receivers of it. He gives a greeting. He gives a blessing. He gives a doxology. And in doing all of that, you see, he gives encouragement for reading, for hearing, for keeping this revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what John said in verse 3 of the prologue. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Encouragement for reading, hearing, and keeping the revelation of the Lord Jesus is exactly what the church needed. It is exactly what we still need today, and they are immediately told what that blessing is and why they are able to have the guarantee of it. First of all, there is a promise of blessing. Beginning with verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Boys and girls, I trust those words sound very, very familiar to you because we used them this morning at the very beginning. I don't always use that portion of Scripture for a greeting. There are other greetings too, but we often do use those words, and maybe we just become used to hearing them without even understanding exactly what they mean or thinking exactly about what they mean. It's a promise of blessing. And that's because there was a need for the blessing. A need by the seven churches in Asia. Again, there's no doubt. I mean, John, the whole book of Revelation is a letter. And within that letter, in chapters 2 and 3, we know he includes seven particular letters. And it is clear that this entire letter was meant to be passed around, to be circulated from church to church to church, and considered by each and every one. Because these churches had very real needs. Some of them had fallen into complacency and compromise, out of which they needed to be shaken. Others of them were facing damaging persecution for which they needed strength. But each and every one of them, and that includes you and me as well, needed to understand the cosmic battle that is going on behind the scenes against evil. And there was a need to be given the blessed guarantee of the outcome in the face of that. And as we know, seven churches, we said it before that there were many more than just seven churches, but seven is that number of completeness. And that's how we ought to understand this here, that these seven churches represent the church and represent Christians, you and me as well, throughout the New Testament age, and the struggles and the victories, as we will study later on, present still today. We'd be fooling ourselves if we were to say, well, we're not complacent. We don't compromise. That's probably our biggest problem for the church today. And indeed, we need to understand the cosmic battle that is going on. There was a need in a particular way for these seven churches because of the Emperor Domitian. I introduced him last week, and his successor, whose name was Trajan. You see, persecution began under Domitian, who demanded that he be treated as God, that he be worshipped. But actually, the persecution became a lot more intense and worse under his successor, Trajan, who is recorded to have said, "convicted Christians." In other words, those who were convicted of being Christians, Christ followers, were to be put to death. But Domitian himself is described as the most vile and dangerous of men. He was one who lived a life of utter debauchery, destroying those who were closest to him, and he was ruling the empire by sheer terror. It is reported of him that he left his own brother to die. He seduced his own niece. He had people killed for making jokes about him. And he demanded again to be addressed as Lord and God. You want to talk about things that might cause believers to question whether or not God had lost control. There's an ancient historian by the name of Suetonius who lived, I think he was born around 69 AD, and he died sometime after 122 AD, not sure exactly when he died. So he lived right in the midst of the reign of Domitian, and he says Domitian, quote, became an object of terror and hatred to all, but he was overthrown at last by a conspiracy of his friends and favorite freedmen, and then get this, to which his wife was also privy. The saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies? And it was in this context, beloved, the likes of which we still see today, because you and I notice, we know full well, we have a government around us. It doesn't matter of whom it's made up, but we have a government around us who thinks that it's God. Those who think that we can control the climate and all that kind of thing. It was in this context, the likes of which we still see today, that the church was given encouragement and given the most hopeful news that they could ever receive. And may it be that that's how we receive this news as well, as we notice it also the blessing's content. Grace to you and peace. Now that's the content. And then going on, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You see, that's exactly, they needed this blessing in order to be able to keep and obey this letter. We need it too. It's only by grace and peace. At times, dear people of God, as life seems hopeless because of the hard and the difficult circumstances that we face in our sin, we might very well be tempted to question God. God, are you real? Do you really hear me? Do you really care? And in his loving kindness and patience, he gives us this powerful reminder of his grace. And when we think about grace, we think probably automatically about that undeserved, that unmerited favor, that gift that God gives to us that we simply have not earned. And here we ought to think, even in a more of an objective way about it, that which was needed for the church of that day to persevere and to endure the fiery trials. In other words, talking about the grace of comfort when one is mourning, or the grace of strength when one is feeling weak, or the grace of encouragement when one is facing severe discouragement. And the chief fruit, we really can say, is peace. Peace with God, first and foremost. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the peace that was needed to endure the constant conflict with the wicked world that promotes a lack of peace. Yet whatever can be said of this grace and peace, you see, the true comfort then is in this blessing's certainty. The content is grace and peace, but why can we be so certain of it? Well, simply because of its source. Its source is the triune God. The Father provides it. The Holy Spirit applies it, all because the Son merited it. Referring to the Father as who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, He is always present. He is very present. He always was. He always will be. This points back to Moses and the burning bush when God told Moses his name. I am. I simply am. I always was. I always will be. And notice too that our text is bookended with this very powerful description of God. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then there is the Holy Spirit who applies it, the seven spirits that are before His throne. Again, seven pointing to the fullness, to the completeness of the Holy Spirit. There's more that we could say, but that's all I'm going to say. This full, complete Holy Spirit who is always ready to act on behalf of the triune God, and especially to apply the grace of God. Again, to apply the grace of comfort when you're mourning, to apply that grace of strength when you are desperately spiritually weak, and all the other things, and to apply the grace of peace with God to believers. And how and why is this grace and peace, or how and why can this grace and peace be true for you and me? Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and then notice how he has described the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And no doubt, John borrows that from Psalm 89. You may remember in that psalm, it's rehearsing the promise to David with regard to having a son sit on his throne forever. And in verse 27 of Psalm 89, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. And then in verse 37, describing his kingdom, like the moon, it shall be established a faithful witness in the skies. He is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness, beloved, to the truth. It's exactly what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, 37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He is the witness to the truth of Almighty God. He is witness to the truth of the holiness of God. He is witness to the truth of the Word of God. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. He is witness to the truth of the grace and peace of God secured through the truth of the cross. He is a witness to the truth of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, namely the name of Jesus. He is a witness to the truth of Psalm 130, verse 4. With God there is forgiveness, so that he may be feared. Without his witness to the truth, beloved, there would, as we read in Isaiah 57, 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There would be no hope. And his witness to the truth led to the suffering of the cross for him. And you see, that was to be an encouragement for the original audience. That is to be an encouragement for you and me as well, for the church and believers to be faithful in our testimony before a truth-hating and truth-rejecting world, no matter what the response might be. He's also the firstborn of the dead. Now, of course, we know that he wasn't the first one to ever be raised back to life. In the Old Testament, we read about those who were brought back to life. And Jesus himself in his ministry in the New Testament, he brought a few back to life, including his friend Lazarus. But he is the very first human being to rise and never to die again. And in doing so, he conquered death. He now reigns in the glory of heaven. And he guarantees that his believers will rise too. He is the only way out of death, and he is the only hope in the midst of death. Even as he said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, talking about dying physically to this life, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he is the ruler of kings on earth at this very moment, at the time that John was writing. And still today, beloved, Jesus Christ is exalted on high, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, the one before whom every single solitary knee will one day bow. And therefore, for John's original audience, it was not Domitian. For you and me, it's not our current president or any president or administration or majority party that is ruling, but each and every so-called power on this earth all do and must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly or unwillingly, conscious of it or completely unconscious of it. There's only one who is able to grant this grace, and especially the grace of this peace with God. Peace of God and peace with God. God is at peace with us. Why? Because our sins have been blotted out. We are justified in his sight, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And this spirit of peace enjoys that blessed assurance, as Paul says in Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing, and all things work for the good of those who love him. As a church, beloved, and as believers, the church and believers live in a world in which there will always be tribulation, this is His blessing to comfort us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we cannot help, this cannot help, this blessing cannot help but to result in a response, as John gives, secondly, a designation of praise. The second part of verse 5, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A designation of praise with an amazing confession, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. An amazing confession, adoring Jesus Christ for the revelation of Him, of what He has done, a confession and an adoration that simply is not popular in the midst of a world with anti-Christian rulers, but praising Him for His love, not past, indeed it has a past component, but who loves us. Notice, it's always present. His love is always ongoing for you and me. We are never without it. Satan would try to convince us that all of the bad things that happen to you and me in this life are proof that he doesn't love you and me. But we have the truth again of Isaiah 43, don't we? That when you go through the fire and the water, God says, I will be with you. And the greatest undoubted proof of this love we read about in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love is often sentimental. Our love for each other is sometimes hot, sometimes cold, sometimes greater, sometimes lesser, but His love never changes. His love is ongoing. His love is sacrificial, and His love accomplished only that which He was able to do, reaching from the heights of divine glory and holiness all the way down to the lowest depths of our human depravity. Why? To free us from our sins by His blood. The love of God, we know, can never, ever, ever be separated from the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. John 3:16, right? By which He liberated us. I think that's a good word. He liberated us. He liberated, He freed us from the guilt of sin. Not that we ought not feel guilty when we do sin. We ought to feel guilty. But He has liberated us from our guilt for sin in the sight of God. It doesn't exist. And He has liberated His people from the dominion of its corruption. Now, not that we don't still struggle with sin. We do. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, He has freed us from the wrath of God that continues to hang over unforgiven sinners. He has freed us from the fear of hell. He has freed us from the burden of guilt and shame. Oh, not from all the trials yet in the sight of glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made us His own, a kingdom, priests, to His Father, an amazing transformation. Paul in Colossians 1 verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Peter says the same thing we know, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King. We know that He is a King. We have no doubt about that. Scripture is clear that He is a King. And His kingdom is not just a physical territorial kingdom, as it were. His kingdom is a kingdom of believers. Those who no longer live for themselves, but they live for Him as priests. In Exodus 19, God says there that if Israel would be obedient to Him, that they would be to Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter makes it clear a couple of times in 1 Peter chapter 2 that that's exactly what the church is. We are a kingdom of priests. And the writer of Hebrews points to our confidence as priests. In chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our Lord's kingdom is defined, as someone has said, by obedient faith in his word. And therefore, beloved, as priests, we are to offer true worship to God. As priests, we are to testify to the world of his glory and grace, and to do so, to demonstrate that by our priestly duty to live for him. By our priestly duty to live in opposition to the values and the standards of the world. It's not the values and standards of the world that are to guard, are to govern our life and the things that we are to go after, but the values and the standards clearly given to us in the Word of God. We are to demonstrate the glory and the grace of God through our priestly duty by proclaiming his rule over all, by praying for others, by all the priestly duties. And ultimately, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our bodies, boys and girls, young people, not just talking about the physical body, that too, but our very lives that we live through these physical bodies, our very living, every moment, every aspect of our lives are to be a living sacrifice to God, to this very one to whom John gives a designation of praise, then with a doxology. The last part of verse 6, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Glory, simply to recognize the splendor and the worthiness of the exalted Lord Jesus, and dominion, "to him be the dominion," points to the fact that he alone has the right to govern absolutely all things. He alone has the right to demand obedience. He alone has the right to judge because of who he is and because of what he has done. An amazing reminder, beloved, at the very beginning. Again, John's original audience doesn't know yet what's coming. They know what they may have already started to suffer. They don't know what's coming. But an amazing reminder at the very beginning of the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, to give them encouragement in moving forward. The very one who conquered sin and death and hell and crushed the serpent's head, the very dragon of whom John will indeed speak. And then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John gives thirdly then a declaration of assurance. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." An assurance. This very one in whom they believe. Again, not knowing what's coming, but a blessed assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back. Boys and girls, he's not coming like the first time. He's not coming quietly like a little baby laid in a manger. He's not coming in a meek and mild way, but it is going to be a cosmic, cataclysmic event, which was prophesied as well of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Last week we considered a portion of Daniel in connection with this, and we go back to there again, Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, just to kind of give you a quick cliff note version again, Daniel sees a vision of the victory of heaven over the evil kingdoms that dominate the earth. And in that chapter, he sees the Ancient of Days talking about the Almighty God. And then in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we read, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Pointing to the Messiah. John clearly sees that the one like the Son of Man that Daniel saw is fulfilled in Christ. And just as Daniel's visions there were to be an encouragement for the people in captivity at that time, in the very same way then, those to whom John was writing were to also have an amazing sense of comfort. And he would come on the clouds. Clouds point to divine glory. The psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 3 says of God, "He makes the clouds his chariot." But Daniel is not the only Old Testament prophet that John alludes to. He also goes back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There we read this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, he is prophesying there, he is talking there about God pouring out his Holy Spirit and bringing many, bringing his people, bringing even from the nations, those bringing to true faith, those who would recognize that their sin, our sin, is that for which Jesus was pierced. And they would bring them to mourn a mourning of repentance. Now, John in Revelation, he uses this Old Testament imagery, but now he uses it with a twist. Again, the assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back with unmistakable divine glory and authority, and very, very publicly, every single I will see him. On the one hand, believers. Believers for whom he died. Those whom he freed from their sins will be filled with joy and gladness, as it will be an hour of complete and eternal redemption, an hour of deliverance and the realization of our hope and longing. In other words, when our faith shall become sight. But there will be another group of people, the wicked, unbelievers, those who rejected him. And John says they too will wail. But not like those of whom Zechariah was talking about, who would weep with a true repentant heart and humility. But these then will wail, because in an instant they will understand fully and completely that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. In the twinkling of an eye, they will realize that there will be absolutely no more opportunity to repent. And they will be filled with terror, because they will be unprepared, they will be unforgiven, and there will be absolutely no second chances. A commentator by the name of James Ramsey says this, quote, "Christ rejected and offered salvation neglected, a day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish and wring from him at the last a bitterer wail than devils ever uttered." Another commentator said Jesus Christ came the first time to deal with sin. When he comes the second time, he will deal with sinners, those who rejected him. And that too, beloved, is why there's such a need to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to go forth and to talk, to use our mouth, to use our lives as a witness, as a testimony to those who have never heard. Because today is still the day of salvation. It is still the day in which one can seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near with the blessed assurance that for those who do, God will forgive them. And you see, all of this, to all of this, John says, even so, amen. Certainty, let it be. It is certain. Why? Because this is the word of the Almighty God Himself. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Yeah, we don't have time to say everything that we could say about this, but very simply, beloved, the Alpha and the Omega, we know that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, and therefore it includes everything in between. And very simply, all things, all situations, all people, all kingdoms, all earthly rulers are within the realm of the control of Almighty God, who gives this word. And that includes wicked governments. That includes false teachers. That includes all evil. That includes time. It includes creation. And it also includes the suffering of God's people. It includes the devil himself. And that means that God has not lost control, but He is sovereign even over the ups and downs of life because of who He is. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He is self-existent. He depends on no one or nothing. He is changeless. He will not change His being. He will not change His mind. He will not change His word. He will not change His plans. He will not change His love for us, no matter what, no matter how grievous my sin gets. God will never, ever change His love for me, and He will not change His purposes. He will not change His purpose for Christ. Christ will come again on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead and to put all of His enemies under His feet forever and to take you and me, His people, home for eternity. God will not change His purpose for His people. And that means, indeed, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He will never change anything of all that He has revealed. But He will also not change His purpose for the wicked. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And Ezekiel 8, verse 18, therefore, God says, therefore I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. That's how it will be on that day when our Lord Jesus comes again. And there is only one way to be delivered from that. And that is through the very one revealed by John, Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, one will be utterly beside themselves when Christ appears clear as ever in all of His glory as the just judge. Dear people of God, imagine life without this knowledge and without this assurance of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just imagine what life would be like without that. Without that, all of the suffering and the sorrow and the persecution and all that the believer, including you and me, will be called upon to endure at some time, in some place, in some way, all meaningless and all unbearable. But the seven churches, and we too, beloved, have been given the most reliable source that exists, the Almighty God Himself, who speaks this at the very beginning of what was to come. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who confirms the truth in a world of lies, who is the firstborn of the dead, who assures our eternal life beyond the here and now, who is the ruler of kings on earth to help us to look at the worldly leaders and societies for who they really are. They are nothing. Beloved, we all know what we have each suffered in the past up to this very moment. We all know what we have suffered in the past. But the truth is, not one of us has a clue with regard to the hardships and the disappointments and the hurtful and devastating circumstances and the attacks of the wicked that may be in store for us going forward. But God does. God does. And with His blessing always upon us, in essence, He says to you and me, don't worry, because I've got this. You have my grace, and especially my grace of peace with me, and that will never, ever, ever change. One day, all that we see and all that we experience here will change, but not that. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know the dangers, toils, and snares that we are still to face in our lifetimes. But we do know that because Jesus Christ lives, we can face tomorrow. And we know with certainty that we shall be victorious. We shall overcome in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this life. There are so many good things that we do enjoy. But we know that the future here is uncertain to us. And if and when we are called upon to face hard and difficult circumstances, if and when we are called upon to face the attack of the evil one through evil people, quickly, swiftly bring our minds back to the truth of these words. And Your grace and Your peace, because of the one who loves us even now, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be such a blessed comfort to each and every one of us. Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your word, for the blessed assurance of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.